Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let me just put some nomenclature here. You've heard the term resurrection. Sometimes you hear it in an economic place. For instance, they'll say, well, this business was moribund, or this business was dead, or it was static. And then so-and-so came in as a CEO, and he turned it around and resurrected it. And so the implication is that the thing was dead, and then somebody came in and made it alive. That's the term resurrection. But when they talk about the resurrection, they're only talking about one. It's the only time in history that a human predicted all the details surrounding his life and his death, and then he accomplished them and he rose even in the timeline that he said he would and in the way that he said he would. That's what we mean by resurrection. Now, a few years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul was planting churches all over Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. One of the places he went to was a really wicked city. It was called Corinth. In fact, if you wanted to talk about somebody who used to be good and then they became perverted, you would use the term Corinthianized. How's so-and-so doing? Oh, they were good for a while, but they got Corinthianized. That was a participle that was used to describe how they turned out. They got Corinthianized. Well, he went to Corinth, and he found some people there that listened to his message, and they got saved. They became Christians. They started a little church, and the church was doing pretty well. The Apostle Paul left, and he went to another town and planted a church there. While he was at the second church or the third church, he heard some news about Corinth that caused him some concern. They were good people, but they were just having a hard time staying on the rails. So he wrote them this letter. They're pretty unstable. In the passage that we're looking at, Paul explains to them the importance of Easter generally and the resurrection specifically. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. When he says gospel, he's talking about a package of teaching. He's talking about the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news. And the good news are about four or five things that we'll talk about in just a minute. But he says, you know that package of stuff that I taught you about? That's the gospel. I preached it to you. And which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this very gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. This is very important. He's telling them, look, it's not enough just to believe. It's not just enough to intellectually assent to a fact. You know, years ago, Bonnie and I were over in Europe, and we were in Paris, and we took a train, and we went to one of Napoleon's homes, Castle Fontainebleau. Boy, did they have a library there. I was coveting the library, to say I had to confess. He was a little guy, but boy, he had a lot of books. We saw his bathtub, and we saw his whole bed and everything. And we believed that he really existed. We believed it. Now, in fact, he did exist. And so the fact of us believing or not believing really doesn't have any historical significance at all. It does describe us, but it doesn't really have any significance on the facts at all. Same is true with Jesus. 98% of people in the United States believe in God, and they believe in Jesus. But that is not enough. He says it right here. If you don't follow through, if you don't allow it to change your life, then your belief is in vain. There's one point where the brother of Jesus was writing, and he says, do you believe that there is a God? You do well, because even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know about God. The demons are freaked out about his power. But none of them are going to heaven. And so it's not just enough to believe. The believing is the first part. You can't even believe without his help. But believing is just part of the deal. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here's the packet of information that he was giving. Here's the gospel. One, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was all predicted. It happened just the way it was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. That he was buried. He went into a tomb. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he also appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. At the time that he is writing this, he's saying, listen, this is true stuff. In fact, if you want to know for sure, go to Jerusalem and you could talk to the people who witnessed it. They're still alive. This is real stuff, and this is evidence that tells you that what I'm saying is true. Then he appeared to his own brother James, and then to all of the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also. So, the Easter message is the gospel, and the gospel is the Easter message. The message is Jesus was Messiah. He died for our sins. He was perfect, and so death was not required of him. He was sinless in conception, and he died voluntarily. For some reason that we still don't understand, that made him victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Let me explain something to you. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they had not committed any sin, and everything was perfect. The world was much different than it is now. It didn't age the way that we age. Nobody had died. It was a perfect world. But they were given dominion by Jesus Christ over the garden and, in fact, over all the world. And so human had dominion. Human had power. Unfortunately, the serpent, which was actually the devil, came and seduced them into sin. When they were seduced, the moment they sinned, they became victims. They became bound. They lost their right to rule. And humanity had to be at a lower level than ever before. And Lucifer is the one who ruled. Lucifer was the one who ruled over all of the humans until Jesus Christ. God looked down at the mess that he had on his hands with humans, humans that he loved and wanted to be with. But because of his holiness and our unholiness, it's like oil and water. He couldn't do it. So he sent his son Jesus down. Jesus got into a human body and lived in a human body for over 30 years. Now, he was pure from the beginning. For instance, God was his father. Now, you say, well, if I lived and never committed a sin, would I not be required to die? Would I be perfect? Could I give my life voluntarily to save other people? No. The reason is I was born in sin. My parents were in sin. And my dad, he's a sinner. My mom, she was a sinner too. And I was a sinner before I even could spell the word. Sad to say, I know that because my mother reminded me of it for many years. So there was no way that I could live right and then do what Jesus did. Jesus was able to do it because of the fact that God was his father, not Joseph. God was his father. And so he never, ever sinned. He did everything perfect. And in so doing, the dominion, the ability to rule, passed once again from the devil back into humanity through Jesus Christ. He was buried in a tomb. He volunteered to die, but then he rose again 3 days later, just the way he said he would. He arose, and we know that what he told us was true because he arose. This is an extremely important fact. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from other religions. There are four world religions that are focused on individuals. There are many other religions, but they're just philosophical. There are four of them that are focused on individuals, and none of the other three have anything to do with the resurrection. For instance, Judaism. Abraham was its father. He died about 1900 BC. If you go to Hebron in Israel today, you can walk into his tomb. You can see the tomb of Abraham and Sarah. In Buddhism, there's one of the earliest Buddhist writings, and I had to get this from someone else because I don't read Sanskrit. It says, the sutta says, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing remains. There's no claim of a resurrection in Buddhism. There's no account of any expectation of any kind of a resurrection. It's an alien idea to Buddhism. And then there's Islam. Muhammad is the key to Islam. He died June 8th in the year 632 AD. He was 61 years old. He died and was buried in the city of Medina. That's where his tomb is. It's a city that's not very far from Mecca. Mecca is the place where they have the black Kaaba, the building, and on the corner of the building is the meteorite that came down. And you can't go there and see that unless you're a Muslim or have Google Earth. You can see the whole thing from Google Earth. Don't tell any Muslims I told you that, but it's pretty cool. All right, but that's where he's buried. He's buried right there. Now, some people will say about the resurrection, about Christianity, you cannot scientifically prove the resurrection. And to me, I always laugh when they say that because, first of all, it tells me they don't know what they're talking about. Because scientific proof is not even relevant to an historical fact. There are two kinds of reality, historical reality and reproducible scientific reality. Science is all about being able to reproduce a phenomenon in a controlled environment in which you can measure and in which you can hypothesize and you can observe over and over and over again. But historical events are by nature a one-off. For instance, I cannot historically prove that Oswald killed Kennedy in Dallas. I can't prove it scientifically. Why? Well, because I can't raise him up and run him down the road and kill him again and see where that bullet comes from. I can't do it. Scientifically, you have to be able to repeat the phenomenon in a controlled environment and measure it. So when somebody says, well, you can't scientifically prove the resurrection, I just say, well, you're an idiot. I know that they're an idiot because they don't know the difference between scientific proof and historicity. Historicity uses internal and external evidence, material evidence outside of the fact to actually substantiate the assertion of the event. Historicity is totally different. And let me tell you something. When it comes to the resurrection, it is easy to prove it historically. In fact, there are thousands of different evidences. It's one of the most well-proven facts that ever existed. You know that JFK thing I talked about? You know how many books have been written on the JFK death conspiracy? Just a little over 2,000. I have a bunch of them. It's interesting. But you know how many have been written about the resurrection? Way more than 2,000. It fills libraries. It has been the most fascinating event and the most studied event for the last 2,000 years. It's amazing. All different languages. Well, how do we know that historically the story of the resurrection is true? Well, first of all, we know that the people in the story can be substantiated that they really existed from outside sources. Now, it's one thing to read it in the Bible and it's there, but then when you also find that it's in the Roman annals, that Caiaphas, who was the bad guy, Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, we actually know that they existed. Do you know there's material evidence that Caiaphas existed as well? because they have found a beautiful tomb, and in the tomb they have found a really ornate bone box, and carved in ancient Hebrew on the side, it's Caiaphas, the high priest. They know that is material evidence that he exists. They know right where it is. They also know on the Roman side, those guys were Jews, they also know on the Roman side, they know about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a terribly cruel ruler, and he was the grandson of the worst psychotic ruler in that area at the time. The guy's name was Herod the Great, only we call him Herod the Not-So-Great. He was a total whack job. Let me just explain one little freaky detail. He got mad at two of his boys one day, and he drowned one of them in a swimming pool. He stabbed the other one. Then he got mad at their mother, his wife. He had four of them, and she was the most beautiful and the one he loved the most, and he got mad and killed her. He beat her to death. And as soon as he did it, he just felt terrible. So he had a glass coffin made, and they filled it with honey, and he put her naked body in the honey, because honey is a preservative. Alexander the Great's body was preserved in a glass coffin in honey. It was mummified, that's what they call it. And it was kept in Alexandria to the time of Julius Caesar, who actually went there and looked at it and said the body was in amazingly good condition for being hundreds of years old. So this is what Herod the Not-So-Great did. And he passed on those same whacked-out genes to this other young man that did terrible things, Herod Antipas. We know that he exists. We've got all kinds of evidence. We know where his tomb is, incidentally. We know about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is extremely well documented. In some of the ancient writers, there are references to him. In fact, one of the secular writers, we find out that after he let Jesus be taken away to be crucified, his wife suffered the nervous breakdown because, remember, she had the dream and said, don't be involved. And his career went downhill so fast that within 4 years of Jesus' crucifixion, he was exiled to the hinterlands of Gaul. And he was so depressed, he sat in a bathtub of warm water, opened up his veins, and killed himself. That's how Pontius Pilate died. Now, there were all kinds of idiots that for years said, well, there's no physical evidence. That's external, written, textual evidence, but there's no physical evidence. Well, in 1967, they were doing some excavation at Caesarea on the coast, and they found an amazing amphitheater there. And as they dug down right next to the door of the vomitorium, you go over here, and here is a plaque that says that it was Pontius Pilatus who built this in the honor of Caesar. And so you can go now, the actual stone is in the Israeli Museum. They have, if you go to Caesarea, they've got a replica of the stone right there. So every time they go, oh yeah, this is unreliable. You know what? It's just a year or two. And then they have to rewrite their stupid books. This thing is true. I am telling you, it is true. Nothing is truer than the life of Jesus. He was talked about in other writings, the writings of Tacitus, Suetonius, and a Jewish Pharisee named Josephus wrote a lot about Jesus. There were later writers as well. Some of them became church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement, and Origen. Then there were Christian historians, Papias, Eusebius, and Hippolytus. There were also later secular writers that talked about Christianity and Jesus in a critical way, but we're talking about people like Celsus and Pliny and Trajan and Julian the Apostate. In fact, there's 2,000 years of material that backs up every single detail of the gospel story. Even the idea of resurrection is found hundreds, if not thousands of times in the material evidence to be found in the catacombs. If you go to Rome, you go under the city, you go to the catacombs, you can tell right where the Christian burial grounds are. Why? Because they have decorated the area above their slot with a motif of the resurrection, of the dead person coming out of the tomb. or they'll have a picture of Jesus walking out of the tomb. And they have the sign of the ichthus, the sign of the cross. All of this stuff is thousands of years of textual evidence, historical evidence, and material, physical evidence. You cannot blast this idea away because it's in the bedrock of our society. The other thing is that you've got cathedrals in Europe. Nobody makes a cathedral to something that isn't really substantiated and able to be proven. For instance, there are a lot of good stories out there, but people don't make cathedrals for them. Let me just tell you, there's a story about this guy called the Maytag Man. Now, my brothers both worked at Maytag, and I asked him, I said, you seen that TV commercial with that Maytag Man? I kind of like him. They said, yeah, we saw him. I said, do you know him? They said, no, he's just an actor. I said, the guy with hat, and he's always sad? He's just, there's no Maytag Man. I said, well, that's interesting. It makes sense to me because, you know, the products are so good that he is bummed out because he just sits around all the time. And I said, no, they made that up. That's not a real story. Well, it's interesting because they also don't have any Maytag cathedrals. You know, there's a limit to the story. There are other good stories too, but they're not true. There are other good stories that have entered your understanding of your culture, your reality. How about this? I'm going to start off with something and you fill in the blanks. Going to tell you a little story about a man named poor mountaineer, barely kept his family. Then one day he was shooting at some. Up through the ground came a bubbling. Oil, that is. Texas tea. Is it black gold and then Texas tea? Yeah, I got it wrong. Now, here's my point. That's a good story, isn't it? I love that thing. It drives my daughter crazy, but I love that. I actually own those on DVD. But you know what? It's a myth. It's not true. You can go to Beverly Hills. You can actually see the place where they have filmed the outside of the thing, but the inside of the place looks totally different. And those people really didn't exist. Those characters didn't exist. Only the people who were the actors existed. There's no cathedrals for the Beverly Hillbillies. They're not there. I don't even think they have a museum. The point is, there's 2,000 years of history that actually verifies every aspect of the gospel story. Now, let's do another one. How about the idea that the details of the story are very plausible and they actually add up? Take, for instance, the conflict between the protagonist, Jesus, and the antagonist, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a Jewish leader who decided he was going to kill Jesus no matter what. Took him 3 years, and Jesus was smart, and Jesus could do things to disappear quickly, to get out of the way quickly. He was in control. In fact, at one point, somebody says, you better watch out for that old guy who's after you, referring to Herod Antipas. And he says, hey, you know what? I'm not worried about that at all. You tell that old fox that I got it up on him. He says, I lay down my life when I decide, and nobody can make me do it. I do it of my own free will, when I decide, where I decide, and how I decide. He said, it wouldn't be right for a prophet to be killed any place other than Jerusalem, so don't even worry about me being up here. He was in control. But finally, he decided that now was the time, and so that's why he was captured, and then he allowed himself to be killed. Caiaphas was the guy who was running things behind the scenes. Now, Caiaphas killed Jesus on a Friday. In the afternoon, Jesus died about 3:00 in the afternoon. We know that historically. I'm telling you, these facts are amazing. It's historically there. Now, there was darkness over the earth for 3 hours. So from noon to 3, it was all dark. And then all of a sudden, about 3:00, he died. He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Then he heaved up like this, At his last exhaling breath, he said the Greek word, tetelestai, the debt is paid. The whole thing is paid. It's done. It's finished. And then he gave up the ghost. The Bible tells us that two of Caiaphas's co-rulers, who actually were starting to go over to the side of Jesus, were the ones that went and got permission to pull down Jesus' body. They couldn't leave the bodies up. Normally, the Romans would like to have bodies up on the cross for as long as possible, because it was right there by the great crossroads where Jesus was crucified. And the idea was that people would come by and see these rotting dead bodies that the crows were eating, and they would know, don't mess with the Romans. But the Jews said, no, we cannot leave them up there because the Passover is starting, and even though it's outside of the city, it will defile the celebration. So we got to take them down. And so two of these guys got Jesus' body, but they did not have time to prepare it. His body was supposed to be washed, and then it was supposed to be packed with all kinds of fragrances and all kinds of preservatives and wrapped up tightly. There was no time, because they had to be done with everything in their homes by sundown. So they wrap him up quickly in a shroud, and then one of them says, look, my tomb is two blocks away. We'll put him in there. And this was quite common. We'll put him in there, and then we'll come back later, do what needs to be done. And then eventually, after the body deteriorated, all the flesh was gone after about 3 years, it desiccated, then they would go in and they would pick up the bones and put them in what was called an ossuary. And so you'd go into one of these crypts and you'd see boxes, bone boxes made out of stone, carved stone, from whole families in this area. And so he says, well, we'll leave him in there for now until we can get him his own place. So that's what they did. It occurs to Caiaphas on Saturday. He's sitting there going through his mind through the Passover, and he's thinking about the Passover lamb. He knows that he is messed up. He realizes there are too many things that have happened. The temple curtain has rent, is torn top to bottom. The earthquakes, all these things that have happened, he realizes he's on the wrong side of things. But he cares more about being rich and being in control. And so he will not repent and change his ways. What he does while he's sitting there thinking is, you know what? That Jesus said that he was going to rise again after 3 days. He might do that. If he did that, Christianity would take over and obliterate Judaism. We got to do something. So, this is what the Bible says. The next day, the one after Preparation Day is Friday, so on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate. They couldn't go in to his building because it would defile them, but they sent a messenger, and the messenger brought them out, and they talked outside. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, Jesus, said, after 3 days I'll rise again. So please give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples will come and steal the body and then tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Pontius Pilate says, take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Notice that he doesn't just take his own military from the temple complex. He had temple guards. He's not satisfied with them. He wants the best commandos in the world. Those are the Roman centurions. Blood doesn't scare them. The cries of men dying, the massacre of animals, horses, and things, that doesn't bother them a bit. These are hardened, hardened killers. And he says, I'll take them. And so they do. He takes them. The stone was quite large, and it was in a track. And the track went this way, and the opening was here. And it was designed so that the stone, you could pull the stick out, and the stone would roll and fall right into the slot, and it would be locked tight. You would have to have several really strong men to be able to push that thing out, and it still would be dangerous. You could lose a finger. You could roll it over a foot. You could really get hurt. This is not something that one or two guys could do. You got to be very careful and know what you're doing just to unlock one of these things. But they rolled it into position once Jesus' body was inside, and then they took a big bunch of wax and they melted it all across the top where the stone met the wall. And then they used the seal of the high priest and the Roman governor to indent and make a mark inside that wax. Now, that was the same thing. In fact, it was more substantial than crime tape today. You've seen the crime tape? Same with the seal at the tomb. They did everything they could. They got the best guys. They got everything under control. They did everything that they could to try to control that body. But guess what? God had a different plan. They made the tomb secure by putting the seal. It says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it says the other Mary because there were like, in that group of people that followed Jesus, there were like a zillion Marys. Which Mary? Number four. No, it's number six. The other Mary. One of the others. Take your pick. The other Mary. They went there to look at the tomb. They're getting there, and there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. When the earthquake was happening, Jesus was inside being radiated back to life. In fact, it burned, it singed his image on the shroud. And so he got out of there. Now, he did not have to wait for the stone to be rolled out. We know that because later on, he walks into a locked room and he goes right through a door. He's not limited by the physical world, even though he is in a physical body. It says what happened was this angel came down, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They went into shock. These hardcore veterans could not handle it. They collapsed in shock. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's really good. When you see an angel, it's a freaky thing. You do not want to hear him say, "Hey, you're in trouble." Oh, they always say to the Christians, they always go, "Do not be afraid." Okay, I'm glad he said that. It's not helping them much, but so I like that. "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was indeed crucified, but he is not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay." And he walks in there and shows him the very place. You go there today. You go into the garden. The stones roll back. You poke your head in there. They got a light. They put a light in. And it says, right where he's laying, "Jesus is not here, for he is risen." There are all kinds of other evidences. I've run out of time. Here's my point. This is a true story. It can stand up to the criticism of the worst critics in the world. And if you're smart, and I think that you are, you realize that not only is it true, but because it's true, it demands a response. And a response is not just idle belief. A response is a belief that's followed up by cutting a deal with Jesus. It's a deal where you give him your sins and he gives you eternal life and he becomes your Lord. He controls your life. If you said a prayer one time to Jesus and then your life was never changed, you need to wonder whether or not it stuck, whether or not it was a real deal. I'm afraid that some people are going to say this little prayer and they say, "Yeah, that's fire insurance." And then they go partying and boozing and living in sin. They get to heaven and they go, "Well, I prayed the prayer." It's not belief enough. It's belief that results in a changed life. Make that deal with the Lord and then let him change your life. Let's stand.